Going to continue on with our studies now in Matthew's Gospel. For those of you who are regular here, and I guess that's most of you, you'll know that it is our habit. In fact, it's more than that. It's our conviction that as we seek to understand God's will for our lives, we dig deep into His Word. And the way that we do that is by and large to go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, trusting that God will reveal to us what we need to hear when we need to hear that. And we've been in Matthew's Gospel now in our evenings for, it will be quite some time now. I'm not exactly sure when we started it. But we're coming to the closing section of Matthew's Gospel, and I don't know, I need to ask him, but I suspect that when Jim first put together these series of studies in Matthew, he didn't necessarily envisage that the run-in to Easter and the run into Holy Week would fall in line with Matthew's passion narrative. Maybe he did. Maybe I'm doing him a disservice there. But God has so ordered it for us. So in these next weeks, in these Sunday evenings, even as we look towards Easter, we will be walking the path that Christ walked towards the cross in Matthew's account. And this opens up for us in Matthew chapter 26. It's page 831. If you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, and I'm going to read from verses 1 down through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Verse 6, now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Amen. This is the word of God. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that the Spirit of God, that self same Spirit which inspired it, would come now and help us understand. Impact our minds, soften our hearts, direct our lives, so that we who know and who love the Lord Jesus might be marked more and more by the spirit of devotion that we see in this woman. And Lord, if any have yet to see what she saw of the surpassing beauty and worth of Christ, Lord, open their eyes to see it even this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, over the years, the way that people who genuinely seek to love well express that love, well, it changes, doesn't it? When my children were younger, and I have to say, because a couple of them are here tonight, quite a bit younger, one of the things we used to enjoy doing was playing a little game with the title, "How Much Do I Love You?" And it started like this. I'd say, "Do I love you this much?" And they, because they were cute back then, they would start to giggle and say, no, no, no. And then I would say, well, how about this much? And they would say, no. And so it would go on until with arms outstretched, I would say, of course you're right. I love you this much. I love you this much and more. Oh, for those days. This past week on Valentine's Day, while recovering from a rather unpleasant stomach bug, I got to show my love for my wife by special request, I want you to know, on her part, by keeping away from her. I think the phrases, don't touch me, don't breathe on me, keep out of the kitchen, I love you, were used not necessarily in that order. As I say, the way that we express our love as the years go by, it changes. Well, anyway, these verses, or at least the ones that we're really going to focus in on this evening, they're about love. Not a dad's love for his kids or a husband's love for his wife, but rather a woman's, a disciple's love for Jesus, but also his love for her. But before we look at them, and when we'll do that under the headings that are there on the screen, we want to notice just quickly the context in which we come to them. We see that in verses 1 to 5, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And so it goes on. Most of the commentators agree that these opening verses of Matthew 26, they open up for us the fifth and the final part of his gospel account. And they say that because that phrase, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, well, it's been used 4 times before in Matthew's gospel, like after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And each time that it's used, it signals both the end of a key teaching section and also the beginning of a new chapter that's unfolding for us in Matthew's account of the gospel story. For your information, some see in this a purposeful parallel. In this most Jewish of Gospels, with the 5-book structure of the Pentateuch or the 5-sermon structure of the book of Deuteronomy, as Matthew purposely presents Jesus not only as the Jewish Messiah, but as the new Moses who has come to lead his people out into a new Exodus. Well, whether that is true or not, what is clear is that from this moment on, Matthew is going to focus in on the events that will lead up to the passion of Christ. That is, to his arrest and his crucifixion, to his death and to his resurrection. Now, most of that is still ahead for us. But even here, we see it in Jesus' prophetic prediction to his disciples that the Passover is coming and that during that time, he will be taken and he will be delivered up and he will be crucified. And it's striking, isn't it, that even as Jesus is speaking these words, well, the chief priests and the religious elite, they are gathering. And they are plotting. They are plotting in secret as to how they will arrest him. Only in their thinking, it won't be during the Passover, it will be after the Passover, because they fear the people. They fear the people who love Jesus and who are crowding into Jerusalem at this time. So you have the plan of God on the one hand, for Jesus to knowingly and willingly offer himself up as the true Passover lamb for the sins of the world. And on the other, you have the murderous plotting of men. And Matthew, he's setting this up for us. What will happen? Whose Passover plan will prevail? Well, that's what this last section of Matthew will show us. But before we get there, in this context, in the context of the plotting of men, actually bookending this section, because you have the plotting of the priests on the one side of it, and you have the betrayal of Judas, don't you, on the other side of it, you get this singular and remarkable act of devotion on the part of this unnamed woman. So 3 headings. 3 headings to guide us in the remainder of our time. First, we see a devoted woman. Then we see a derided woman. And then lastly, we will see an honored woman. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at the table. We don't know who this Simon was. We don't know whether he was still a leper or whether he was someone that Jesus had previously healed. But even if that was the case, we know what he was known for. And in highlighting this for us here, Matthew is drawing a contrast for us here between this and the previous section, between on the one hand the seemingly pure house, the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. The seemingly pure house, which was, of course, anything but, because along with the purification rites that he and the religious elite gathered with him would have been going through in order that they would be ceremonially clean, ceremonially pure to take part in the Passover, along with that, they were plotting murder there. So on the one hand, you have that. But then by contrast, on the other, you have this seemingly impure house of Simon, made pure by the presence of Jesus. Well, it's into that setting that this woman comes, and as I've said, Matthew, he doesn't name her. Although, interestingly, John, in his gospel account, he does. She is Mary. She is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And so she should be distinguished in our thinking from another woman that we encounter in Luke chapter 7 who does something similar, but she is described there as a woman of the night or a woman of the city. She's described as a sinful woman. This is someone else. And presumably Matthew knows who. But it's interesting, he chooses to leave her unnamed here. Perhaps to focus on the action rather than the person, but perhaps also, once again, to draw out a contrast between all the men who are named here. Caiaphas in his palace, Simon in his home, the disciples identified as a group, Judas singled out as the betrayer. All these men are identified, but not this woman. Not here, at least. Well, why not? It's interesting, isn't it? Well, it's not because Matthew doesn't like women. It's not because Matthew is down on women and he doesn't want to give them any place or prominence in his gospel. Actually, and very unusually in the culture of his day, as he opens up his gospel, in Matthew chapter 1, he gives special honor, special place, special significance to certain women who were in the line of Jesus. So it's not that. So what is it? I have to confess, I don't fully know, but my best guess is that he's almost acting consciously to highlight her anonymity, to highlight her lowliness, to highlight the fact that in the culture of that day, she would have been someone that would have been easily overlooked. Again, bookending this section. You have Caiaphas and you have Judas. Both large in their own estimation. But in the middle, you have this seeming nobody. Bookending this section, you have hatred and you have betrayal. But in the middle, you have love. Actually, even with the disciples, you have at best confusion and fickleness. But here with this woman, you have stunning sacrificial faithfulness. So what's the lesson that we're meant to draw from that? Well, it's not. I'm sorry if you want it to be this, but it's not this. It's not that girls rule and boys drool, as my daughter used to love to say. It's not a sociological lesson, it's a theological lesson. And it's one that Matthew has been stressing again and again and again throughout his gospel. That Jesus, the Messiah, he has come for the least and for the lost. That no one will be excluded, regardless of their status or their background, if they come in trusting faith. That even the lowest can love the Lord. That even the no-names can praise his name. Well, so much for who this unnamed woman is. What of what she does? Well, notice she comes up to him with this alabaster jar full of expensive ointment, and she breaks it, and she pours it. She pours all of it over his head, even as he sits there at the table. Matthew simply tells us that it could have been sold for a large sum of money, and he leaves it at that. Mark, in his account, he gives us a little bit more information. He tells us that it could have been sold in the day for 300 denarii, which was the equivalent to the average yearly wage of a working man. So by today's reckoning, that would be about that would be about £35,000 worth of perfume poured out over someone's head. So I'm guessing that even those of you who were a wee bit more romantic than me this past Valentine's Day, you didn't do that. You didn't spend that. If you did, let me gently inform you that we have a number of doctors who are part of this conversation who would be quite happy, I'm sure, to take your temperature at the end of the service. Because humanly speaking, it's crazy, isn't it? Humanly speaking, it makes no sense. But here, and here's the thing, brought as it were to Jesus and poured out upon him in this way, it tells us a lot. It tells us how she loved him. It tells us that she loved Jesus more than anything in this world. So you see, the disciples are right. But at a deeper level, they're so, so wrong. They're right in their estimation of the cost of this stuff, but they're wrong in thinking that what she did was wasteful. In fact, says Jesus, it was beautiful. Because it was done, verse 10, Luke, it was done to me, says Jesus. And without that to me, it doesn't make sense. Without that to me, it would be a waste. But no sacrifice made for Christ can ever be seen in that way. Not in terms of money, not in terms of career, not in terms of relationships, not in terms of whatever. She loved Jesus more than anything in this world. And she loved Jesus, didn't she? She loved Jesus with a costly love. And in fact, when you dig a little bit deeper and you read the commentaries, you begin to realize that actually the monetary value of it was probably the smallest part of it. Because an alabaster jar of this kind, it would have been kept probably in a special place in the home for a special time, maybe even for a generation or two. And normally it would have been kept for one of two reasons. Either to be used as a dowry on the occasion of marriage, or to be used to anoint the individual's body in preparation for their burial. And so understanding that, what we have here is a woman bringing with her that which would have been for her an expression of promise and of extravagance in marriage, or that which would have been used for her in the prospect of her death. What we have here is a woman who is essentially prepared to pour away her future on the head of Jesus Christ. To say, whatever hopes, whatever dreams, whatever plans, whatever ambitions I may have had, I am bringing them here. And even at the risk of being disregarded, even at the risk of being misunderstood, even at the risk of being disapproved of, I am going to pour this out on the Lord Jesus. I am going to give it as a sacrifice to him. It is all for him. Oh, and notice that she chooses not just to pour out a little, but instead she breaks the flask. A gesture, if you like, of complete abandonment. Because once you do that, there's no going back. Once you do that, the flask itself is broken. It becomes useless. You can't return. And even if we could regard her breaking it as something of an impulsive gesture, maybe that she did in the heat of the moment, the fact what that she brought it there, well, that indicates, doesn't it, that she had already determined that this was something that she was going to do. Maybe how she did it, maybe that took even her by surprise. But nevertheless, somewhere in the privacy of her home, somewhere in the hidden place of her heart, she had decided, I'm going to give it all. This is what I am going to do. We gathered upstairs on Monday night in discipleship support. Somebody read a little chorus that has kind of fallen out of favor, but it suited the moment there. I think it suits the moment here also. And this is what it says, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and ever hope to be, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands, or I pour them upon your head. Because that's what she did here. And of course, the impact would immediately have been sensed by all as the fragrance filled the room. She poured it on his head. And while the significance of that is probably lost to us, sitting here in the West in the 21st century, I'm not suggesting we introduce it as a practice in our home groups this Wednesday. Its significance in that time and that place would have been clearly understood because the Bible has a lot to say about the significance of the pouring out of oil upon the head. And I wonder, and maybe I'm wrong to wonder, maybe I'm going too far, but I wonder whether when this event took place, if Jesus, so steeped in the scriptures as he would have been himself, did not sit there and reflect upon the words of the 23rd Psalm as she did this. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Because remember again the way in which this passage opens up. The chief priests and the scribes, they're looking for a way to kill him. Remember again the way this passage closes. Judas Iscariot, he goes out and he asks how much cash he can get to betray his master. And here in this context of such darkness on either side is the radiant light of this unparalleled act of adoration on the part of this unnamed woman. A devoted woman. But secondly, a derided woman. It's verse 8. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Again, John, in his parallel account of this, he said that it was Judas Iscariot who led the charge here, that he was the one who actually mouthed the words. But here Matthew makes clear to us that he wasn't alone in thinking like that. And that the majority reaction of those who were the avowed devoted followers of Jesus Christ was not to recognize the beauty and wonder of what had taken place, but was actually to dismiss and to deride the woman for what she had done. And so they were indignant, we're told, and the word that is used there in the Greek, it could also be a word that is translated as snorting. And so that's what they did. They snorted at her as an expression of their anger, as an expression of their displeasure. Why would you do that? Well, as we've said, they regarded her action as wasteful. They regarded her action as a misuse of resources. Why this waste, they say. And then, of course, they try and take the high ground because they say this ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor. And then you just feel, wow, I'm on the back foot here. How do you respond to that? What are you going to say to that? Shouldn't we care for the poor? Well, of course we should care for the poor. And Jesus is crystal clear on that fact. But that's not what's going on here. In fact, their expression of concern for the poor here is not born out of a heart of compassion. But it is instead a thin disguise for their cold hearts and for their tight fists. It's merely an attempt to justify on their part their indignation. J.C. Ryle, in an earlier time, he was the Bishop of Liverpool, he said this, "The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ." Ryle goes on to say, if a man devotes himself, and we could easily say woman here too, if a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they don't blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, of pleasure, or politics, they find no fault in him. But if the same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, well, they can scarcely find words to express their folly. He's beside himself, they'll say. He's made a waste of a good career, they'll say. He's out of his mind, they'll say. He is an enthusiast, they'll say, and he didn't mean that as a compliment. He's a fanatic, they'll say. Now think about that in our day. You can give yourself, can't you, to all manner of things, many of them good in and of themselves. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. You can give yourself to all manner of things, many of them good in and of themselves. And the world will applaud you. You know that's true, don't you? If you demonstrate in your life a singular devotion to the pursuit of sport, they'll put you on a pedestal. If you show a similar commitment to the pursuit of career, no one will question that. If you give over all of your free time and energy to campaigns that align with what is acceptable in our culture, well, again, you'll be welcomed. But let it be known that you are prepared to sacrifice your life, that you are prepared to lay your future on the altar, that you're prepared to give your career up in the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Oh, well, people will say, are you sure? Have you counted the cost? Really? Well, maybe the broken flask and the fragrant scent that would have filled the room then. Just maybe it stands today still as a testimony against that kind of lukewarm devotion and that kind of hard-hearted pragmatism that we see here. The disciples were indignant. Judas went out to the priests and said, "What will you give me for him?" He thought that following Jesus was about what you could get. This woman understood that it was about what she was able to give, and she gave it all. So I have to ask, what about you? What about me? in an earlier age, C.T. Studd, one of the famous Cambridge Seven, who played cricket for England and who gave up an immense fortune that was his by his inheritance, and went off to Africa initially with the good news of the gospel and buried himself there before going on to do that in other places. He put it this way. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice I can make is too great for him. Now again, don't hear what I'm not saying. If God calls you to be a teacher sold out for the glory of God there. If God calls you to be a doctor or a nurse or a dentist, do that for his glory. But don't hold back. Don't moderate your devotion. Because Jesus is worthy of all. A devoted woman, a derided woman, lastly and quickly, an honored woman. Verse 12, Jesus says, in pouring this ointment out on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, whatever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, the commentators, they differ as to whether this woman, we should give her name, it's Mary, as to whether Mary knew the significance of what she was doing in anointing Jesus like this and in relation to his coming passion, to his coming death. Most say no, that she acted better than she knew. But I'm not sure they're right. Because while she couldn't know everything about what would unfold, this humblest of disciples, she has nonetheless, hasn't she? She's shown a good deal more devotion, and along with that, a good deal more discernment than the rest of them as to the true worth of Christ. And of course, she would have heard. She would have heard Jesus stand outside of the tomb of Lazarus and say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me will live even though he dies. She would have heard that. She would have heard Jesus taught openly about his crucifixion and death, which he did not only to the 12. She would have had an opportunity to hear and perhaps to understand more than the men, more than the disciples. More of what would take place in the unfolding drama of redemption. Well, whether that is the case or not, she certainly provides for us, doesn't she? A model as to what Christian discipleship ought to look like. Because she loves Jesus. She loves Jesus more than anything in this world. And she loves Jesus. She loves Jesus in a way that is costly and demanding. And she loves Jesus. She loves Jesus because of who he says that he is. And for that, it is not wrong at all to say that for that, Jesus just loves her. And he honors her. You know, it's actually quite a rare thing to be able to come to an evening service and to realize, even as you're sitting here, that what's being said is actually being fulfilled right now. Right now. Because Jesus said she would be remembered. And that's what we're doing. And that's what takes place every time this text is preached, down through the years and right through the world. J.C. Ryle again. He says, this prophecy about this woman It's receiving its fulfillment every day before our eyes. Whatever the gospel of St. Matthew is read, her action is known. And then he goes on to say the deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded hero in his day in 150 different languages. Now it's 2,000 plus. And it is known all over the globe. It's true, isn't it? I think some of you know that Colin and I are fans of Countdown, to the point that we tried to enter it. We're still waiting. Apparently our application has been lost in the post. But if you watch it, you'll know the thing. You try and guess the person who will score the least in terms of name recognition. And again, that's what you see. Proud men and women, normally men, who have come and who have strutted their stuff upon the stage of this earth for a brief time. Prime ministers, emperors, kings, nobody knows who they are now. Nobody. Oh, but we're all caused to remember this woman, aren't we? But that's not really the point. The point is not how we can be famous and live on beyond our years. No, the point is that Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy of all of your love, of all of your devotion, of all of your time, of all of your talents, of all of your intellect, of all of your life. Jesus is worthy. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the example of this godly, devoted woman that we encounter here. Father, may those of us who have trusted in Christ and who are seeking to live for him be granted an increasing measure, something of her heart, so that wherever you lead us, wherever you put us down, whether that be to serve you in a high school, to bear witness for you on a university campus, to work well for you in industry, or yeah, indeed, to give up everything that represents security and go to the far-flung corners of this earth to make Christ known. Wherever you put us down, we will live for the Lord Jesus and we will love him well. And in the doing of that, we will see no sacrifices too costly. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. Thank you for the wisdom. Thank you for the youthful energy. Thank you for the futures yet unwritten. Thank you for the tremendous gifting that is here. Oh, Lord, help us all to bring that to the Lord Jesus and to pour that out as a fragrant love offering to him. And use it. Use it for your glory, we pray, in this city and in this world. For we ask these things in the precious and in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.